Chapter 55. Yes, so it's Isaiah 55, and it's verses 1 to 8. Read with me. Come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you have no money. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the riches of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you will not, and nations you do not know will come running to you. Because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. And then we're going to go into the New Testament, into John chapter 10. I'm going to read from verse 7 to 11. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." He's going to come up.
Thanks. Well, let's pray. Our great God, we thank you for the immense privilege and blessing it is to have you speak to us through your word. And we pray tonight that you might, by your Holy Spirit, take these words and write them deeply on our hearts. Change us, transform us. Give us the life that you long to give us. Help us see the world the way you want us to see it. And help us find the riches of life with you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me tell you about Bible reading. Bible reading is a very important activity. And the reading the Bible is reading a book that is extraordinarily powerful. Is that, have I done something? What's going on there? I'm booming. Which sounds godlike, I know, right? But so I might just, you work it out. Reading the Bible, what am I doing? Telling they know better than I do. But reading the Bible, it's powerful. When you come to the Bible, though, many people, you need to actually think carefully about what you're doing when you read it and how you do read it. It is easy to think that the way to do it is to kind of read through, find a verse that grabs you and just apply it. But there's very great dangers with that. If you don't take notice of context, the context and setting the verse finds itself in. Let me explain what you mean. What I mean. When you come to, say, Luke 10, you read Luke 10 and Jesus sends out the disciples on a mission and he says to them, don't take a purse, money, don't take a bag, don't take sandals, just go. Go without anything. Now, some people have read that verse in Luke chapter 10 and gone, oh, there's how you do mission service. There's how you do Jesus' mission service. And so they've turned up at the airport without bag, money, anything, just waiting for someone to give them money to get on a plane and go mission. How well does that work? Well, people have done it and given it a go, and it's kind of not really worked. I mean, that's not a surprise, is it, right? But what you've got to do is realize 12 chapters later in Luke 22, Jesus comes along and says, a lot of water's gone under the bridge. And Jesus says to his disciples, now when you go out on a mission, if you've got a purse, grab it and take it. If you've got a bag, take it. And if you haven't got a sword, go and buy one and take that with you. Do you see the profound change that's occurred? And I mean, that'd be a verse that'd be difficult to apply at the airport as well. Take my sword in, it's not going to get you on a, not going to get you on a plane real well. But the point is this: if you take the verse out of context in Luke 10 without reference to the fact that there's a great movement that happens through the gospel, so that when you get to Luke 22, Jesus has changed what he said, you'll actually be misunderstanding the scriptures. One of the big things about the Bible is this reality of movement. That through time and history, what God is doing and saying and revealing progresses through the scriptures. And appreciating that is important, especially when you go from back to the Old Testament. And so, you know, just pick out one, Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. It says this: bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, bring the whole 10% of your income into the temple, into the church. Says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing on you that there'll be not enough room in your bank accounts to carry it. And some people read Malachi chapter 3 from the Old Testament and said, see, there's a promise for us today that if you give a tenth to church, to my church particularly, if you give a tenth to church, then you'll be given so much wealth in return you won't know where to put it all. Unaware that was in the context of an old covenant situation, and Jesus himself demonstrates that it doesn't continue to apply, because Jesus doesn't just give 10% of his life, he gives 100% of his life to his Father, faithful service, and has no pillow to lay his head on. He lives in poverty, if you like. He lives without anything and is despised and rejected and eventually killed, crucified. He does rise again, but he rises in the new age, which is where Malachi 3, chapter 10, verse 10 will apply to us into the new age. You've got to recognize this movement that goes through the Bible and pay attention to it, especially when reading the Old Testament. You've got to look at the historical context. You've got to look at the theological context. Now, that is the case throughout the scriptures almost everywhere, except in the passage tonight, Isaiah 55. So why did I give you that little introduction? Because even with Isaiah 55, you can just dip in and learn some wonderful truths that are just universally true without knowing the context, without knowing its history, just hearing the words. You can get some wonderful insights. And I'm going to take you through those verses and see the riches that it has to offer. But what I want to suggest, what I want to show you tonight is that if you do pay attention even there to context, to the historical setting, which was the exile, and the theological context, the movement of God through time into our context here, it deepens its application, it sharpens its application, and it gives you a whole new insight into the way you think about life and existence and everything else. Very profound promise that I offer you here tonight. But let me go with you there to Isaiah 55. We're going to dig into it together. Make sure you've got a Bible. It is so much more helpful to read through the scriptures with us as we're looking at it. Let me show you where you can just dip straight in and be touched with this universal truth. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Come, you who are thirsty. Now, it's a metaphor, it's a picture, an image of dissatisfied. It's not just literal thirst being talked about here. It's actually someone who is, because you go on, come you are thirsty, but come and eat, buy as well, food, milk. And so it's a whole hunger. It's the life of thirst and hunger, dissatisfaction with existence and life. Come and get this gift that someone has to give you, quenching, a quenching of your thirst, a filling up of your hunger, a feeding with the richest of fare, and you can come and get it for free. It will cost you nothing. Now, this is a truth that was true 2,700 years ago at the time it was written in ancient people of Israel in the Babylonian exile. It's true of every country, every time, every culture. It's true of people here today. And the true thing here is this: that there is an assumption that people are thirsty. There's a hunger. There's a need in our world amongst the people of our world. You get this not just back then, but you get it during Jesus' teaching. He came saying the same things. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The assumption that people are under a burden, living under a burden. He comes saying, I've come to give you life. Life to the full. The assumption is that you need it. You haven't got it, but he's got to give it. He says in the Beatitudes, to come you who are thirsty, you who are hungry. The assumption through all of this is that we have a need. And I've got to say, today we have it more than ever. In our culture at the moment, we are perhaps the wealthiest culture that's ever existed. The prosperity that you all enjoy, I know you wish you had more, but there exactly is the point. You have so much and yet you wish you had more. We have an incredible sense of privilege, or we have an incredible reality of privilege, and yet a sense of dissatisfaction and unrest and depression. Do you know, it's estimated that 25% of the population will be on antidepressants at some point in their life. 25%. Now, this is not a shot at people who are on antidepressants. If you are, thank God for medicine. Take them. It's appropriate and helpful if you've been encouraged to do that. It's not at all to be shamed about that. But what it's saying is, of all communities, cultures and times, we are the ones you would think would be the least depressed because we have the most. But we have massive rates of depression. I'll give you another extraordinary truth, sad truth. After three generations of the feminist movement, some of which has been healthy and good, you know, some of that's, but after three generations of seeking to fight cultural structures to bring liberation to women and bring them a great new life and a new future, women today report a greater sense of dissatisfaction with their life than at any time in the last 50 years. Something's not working. We used to, we created, in effect, actually, our communities, cultures, the midlife crisis. The midlife crisis, you know, you hit, midlife, whatever that is, 40 or something, 50, and you go through it, what's the life about and so on. We, in the last 20, 30 years, have invented a thing called the quarter life crisis. The 25-year-old, which is ahead of you, I know, some of you, but it's the 25-year-old crisis where I was promised so much through my schooling, through all the expectations about what life would be for me and how my parents were going to lift me up and I was going to enter into the workforce and I was within 2 years going to become the boss and I was going to have my own house and I was going to travel and I've hit 25 and none of that's happened. I'm still photocopying all the materials for them. And people go through a terrible crisis. What's my life about? What will it ever be? Where will I be in life? If there was ever a time that these words are real, that there is a thirst and a hunger and a dissatisfaction in our society, today is it. And there is this word from God that says, come. Come you who are thirsty, come to the waters. Come to the waters to find your thirst quenched. And you don't have to pay. It's a gift that comes for free. The next verse gives a further insight, verse 2. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me, listen. Eat what is good and you will delight in the richest of fare. What you've got between these two verses is the positive and the negative. You've got the positive, come and find a quenching for your thirst. Come and buy food that will satisfy. The second verse is the negative of the positive. It's don't go places where you won't be satisfied. Why spend money on that which is not bread, your labor on that which doesn't satisfy? Don't pursue the quenching of your thirst in the wrong places. What you have here is this set of assumptions, again, that operate, that thirst and hunger is almost the natural state of humankind. And the search for satisfaction is universal. People have this question about life. What's the point? Why am I here? Where am I going? How come I feel this dissatisfied? How come I'm dissatisfied and looking for the weekends to solve it? And that's not really working. And people are everywhere. And people are searching for this answer to life, these quenching of the thirst, because you can't live without an answer. You can't live with this big hole wondering. You need to find an answer, whatever it is. And the insight of this passage is that it's possible to try and quench that thirst with things that ultimately won't quench it. It's possible to spend a great deal of your life, your energies, your efforts pursuing what looks like bread, but won't actually be bread. It's possible to invest inordinate effort in pursuing those things. The wisest amongst us realize very early that mistake. Now, the examples of this are many. It's a world, a person who is looking for a way to fill a hole in their life, and you can see it in very extreme circumstances. You might relate to some of this or know of this and start to see it. It's the young woman who has grown up starved of affection. She has this hole. And so she looks for every young man to come and fill that affection and give her the affirmation she needs. And so she finds herself captured by the first young man that shows her love and affection and chooses badly because she's so desperate to have that and finds herself in an abusive relationship that she can't get out of because she needs it so much, yet it's destroyed. And you see this incredible foolishness pursuing the bread that's meant to fill the hole but is not bread at all but will destroy you. Or the young man who's emotionally bruised, who is desperate to get that healed and resolved in some way, so he thinks the path is to rebel and to be over against everybody, and in that rebellion thinks that's the way to find myself. But that very rebellion is actually driven by a victimhood against the very emotional abuse he's felt, and so he's controlled by this hole and chases bread that's not bread. Or becomes a man pleaser, goes the other way, becomes someone who just wants so much to be affirmed by everyone. He does what everyone wants him to do to fit in. There are less extreme examples of this, but just as much, it's the thirsty looking to be quenched in all the wrong places. It's the driven person who feels this deep need to make it, to achieve, to be significant, and pursues it in work, pursues it in sport, pursues it in hobbies, trying to actually get some affirmation and some sense of themselves. Many people like this end up married to someone that they demand so much from, it destroys the very relationship because they needed it to be the answer to their thirst and their hunger and so on. I want you to note here the language in verse 1 that's repetition. You see it in verse 1 and 2. It's quite powerful. Look in verse 1. There's a word that's repeated again and again and again. What's the word that's repeated through verse 1? Have a look at the verse. It's come. It's the verse come. Let me take you through it. Come, all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. This word is repeated again and again and again. And you get the sense of someone, this is God in this case, calling out to people who are slow to want to come. And this is God imploring people, come to me, come, you don't have to pay anything. And verse 2, there's a word that's repeated there as well. Do you see what that word is through verse 2? What's the word repeated through verse 2? Listen. Yeah, nice. It wasn't that hard. It's good. It's just Bible reading. All we're doing is reading the Bible. See, the word listen's repeated through there. Look how it goes. Listen. Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest affair. Don't spend your money on that which won't satisfy. Listen to me. Listen to me. This is the aged father, the wise father who has seen it all go wrong for so many generations. And his young son is growing up, about to step off on that stupid path. And the father says, listen to me. Come. Come and find wisdom. Don't pursue the path of the prodigal who thinks that the answer is in a far country, spending all your wealth, finding a significant. Listen to me. Don't destroy your life over there on what is not bread. Young men and women, listen to God. Heed his call. He loves you. He wants to give you that which you don't even have to pay for. Why would you spend your life on that which is not bread? This is a powerful insight, all of this, into human nature. Here's the insight. Humans, by nature, settle too easily. We settle too easily. We settle too easily for that which looks like bread but isn't really. If it looks close enough, we jump on it instead of holding out for that which is really bread. You know, there's a talk around a lot today about being yourself. And so the community, social media and so on, the celebrities will keep telling you, me, to be ourselves. There's all kinds of movies come out about being yourself, not letting anyone judge you, just emerging as who you are. Be yourself. It is an example of this exact issue. It sounds like something that will quench the thirst that you have. Surely if I can just be myself, I will emerge into the beautiful freedom that I'm longing to have. If I can just get out from under people's judgments and just make my path, that will be the bread that will satisfy. But here's the deal. Pursuing a life where your great ambition is to be yourself will turn you inwards. It'll turn you in on yourself. You'll end up ruled by your own need to be yourself. You'll descend into foolishness and futility and narcissism. Narcissism. Now, I don't know if you've heard that word before. It comes from a Greek myth about a man called Narcissus, who was an extraordinarily handsome and fine-looking man. And temptations of comparison are also very tempting for me to make there. But he's a very handsome and fine-looking man. And he spurned someone's love and was walking past a pond, very still pond, and was drawn to actually look into the pond. And he saw in the water surface an extraordinarily handsome and good-looking man. And he was captivated by the beauty. Of course, he was looking at himself. And so got captivated so much that he was burned up in his love of and ability to enjoy. And he just got so into himself, he couldn't get past himself. That's narcissism. To be a narcissist is to be someone who's into yourself. It's about being myself so much that actually life's about me. And I need to be myself no matter what it does to others, because it's about being me. I don't want to have anyone judge me. It sounds like bread. It sounds like the waters that will quench your thirst, but it's not. There is something true and good about learning to know yourself. There is something true and good about learning to know yourself. It is important to grow up and know yourself. And so, in that vein, let me give you a lesson on ourself. At heart, there is something about yourself, you, me. There is something about the humankind that will tend to seize on the wrong things as the answer of my thirst. If you want to learn to know yourself, you need to learn to know that something about yourself is the kind of thing that will always want to slide off and grab that which is not bread to satisfy the hungers that you have. That's who you are. That's what we are by nature. If you give yourself over to being yourself, you will spiral in. Know that about yourself. Be warned so that you can be forearmed against yourself. You see how learning to know yourself is actually powerful and important. Take care. We tend to spend ourselves on answers that are not answers. Fact is that fads and fashions will come and go, and we by nature are typically ripe for the plucking. Be suspicious of yourself. and your instincts. Now, why is this so? Why are we like this? Well, the Bible has a profound answer. It goes back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, read through verse 18 all the way down through there. It's an extraordinarily insightful analysis of the human nature, your nature, my nature, where it says, though we knew God, though the truth of God was evident to us in the world, though we knew him, we neither glorified him God as God nor gave thanks to him, but our hearts were darkened and we became futile and foolish. Though claiming to be wise, we became fools. We are born in a world of foolishness that thinks it has all the answers, knows all the answers and pursues the answers and teach everyone else what the answers are, but is actually ultimately, because it's trusting in its own wisdom, pursuing foolish ends. Know this about yourself. There's a perversity in the human heart, in each of our hearts. And if our day and age is not testimony to that, I don't know what day and age is. We have a world today that is just going mad, isn't it? Mad about what men and women are and how they should relate and where true freedom's found and how society should function. It's just going mad. Claiming to be wise, we became fools and created the 21st century Western civilization. In all of this, though, Isaiah 55 isn't just talking about a general sense of need across all of life. It's talking about a very particular thing, and that emerges as you keep going through the text. So come now with me to verse 3. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. Now, just take some time over verse 3 again. Notice what's happened. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. Up to this point, he's been talking about being thirsty and coming to the waters, coming and buying that which is true, wine, milk, food. Don't spend money on that which is not bread. But then it turns into, come to me, the God who is appealing to you. Listen that you may live. The waters that you're to come to are actually God. The waters that you will find your deepest needs quenched in is coming to God himself. And what's at stake here is not just your satisfaction, but your very life, that you might live and not die. Come and find the answer, the true waters, by coming back to God. Because beneath, over, and shot through all our personal needs, our psychological needs, our longings, our hungers in life, is this deeper need to be reconciled with God. To give ear to him, to come to him and find life for our soul in him. This becomes even plainer as you go down a little bit further. You miss out a couple of verses there, verse 4 and 5, and come down to verse 6, and you see it emerge very plainly. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. What you have is this beautiful, beautiful expression of the God who calls to humanity and says, come, don't waste your lives, come to me. Come to me to find the waters that will truly quench. Come to me to find pardon and mercy and grace. Turn away from your wickedness and come back to me. And the beautiful thing is, the Bible presents us the true God, the living God, as the one who is gracious, who will forgive the repentant, who will restore us, who will rebuild your life and give you the bread that satisfies. You know, one of the great things about being in a church community for so long, we've been here together now 23 years, and one of the great things is that you get to see the consequences of the Christian faith lived out for decades. You know, it's easy to dip into some place and see some people captured by Jesus and then walk away again and never see the consequences of it. Or see people reject the faith and say they've got a better way and never see the consequences of it. But when you're around in the same place for a long time, you get to see it all lived out. And I tell you what you get to see lived out. You get to see people who turn from their ways, come to the waters to God himself, repent and embrace him as their Lord and Savior and are reconciled to him and find in him restoration, and it flows through their whole life. Their life is rebuilt. Their relationships get put back together. They become established and wise and deep, and you see it play out in their kids. Whereas those who walk away from the things of Christ, you see pursue paths that become tortured and difficult. Now, there are some complexities. Some people who have come to faith from certain backgrounds and context carry into all of that decisions that they made, that they bear the consequences for the rest of their days. And so, you know, they've chosen a marriage partner that's abusive and destructive, and though they've now come to faith, they're in this context where their kids are affected by all of that. But I tell you what, they live differently as they come to grow in Christ. They live in that differently. And it brings some measure of health and healing in the midst of it all. Do not underestimate the power of what it is to come to the waters, to come to God, to actually find a quench for your thirst and satisfaction for your hunger, and how it plays out through the generations of life. It makes an extraordinary difference. Take care with Bible reading. Here you have a couple of verses that, just dipping in, you can see universally they apply. But there's much more going on here when you take heed to the verses we missed out. And here's the next step for us. So there is how the just massively universal, wonderful truths. But there are some verses here that look odd. Look at the second half of verse 3 there. Let's start from verse 3. Give ear and come to me, listen that you may live. Now here we go. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. What's David got to do with it? Why does he appear? Verse 4. See, I've made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and a commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations you do not know will come running to you. Other nations you've never even heard of will come flooding to you, the King of Israel, because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. What is that doing here? What has that got to do with anything? And in fact, verse 8, what has that got? Why does God talk about his thoughts being not our thoughts? And why does he talk, verse 12, about coming out with joy and the mountains and hills bursting into song? What's all that about? Now, here's the thing. Tonight, we could just slip through all of that stuff and just leave that kind of broad, more universal, and it's wonderful and true and good. But what I want to suggest to you, when you step into the context and carefully look at what the text is all about, you will see a deeper sense of this passage. And you'll actually see Jesus emerge in it all. So let me take you through this. You ready for the journey? Take your breath. Let's go. You need a couple of bits of background to get hold of chapter 55. Let me tell you what the background is. You need to know about David, the one who's mentioned there in verse 3. And so let me give you a little bit of a lesson on David. Come back to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7 is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. It's one of the most important chapters in the Bible. There's a few chapters in the Bible that you really need to kind of go, these are it, these are the big ones. Chapter 7 of 2 Samuel is one of them. And the context is where David, the king of Israel, when it was all unified, is being spoken to by God. And he says to God that he wanted to build God a temple in Jerusalem. But God responds in halfway through verse 11 by saying this. Follow it with me. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Now the word house is being played on. David wants to establish a literal house, the temple, and God says, I'll establish a house, a dynasty for you. Instead of you building me a house, I'll build you a house. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I'll punish him with the rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever. Now, just see the content of what God says to David. He says to David, I love you, David, and I'm going to establish your line so that from you will one day come an offspring who will be a king forever. I will be his father and he'll be my son. I'll punish him, but my love will never be taken from him. Now, does that ring any bells for you? It's remarkable, isn't it? 2 Samuel 7, centered on David, the king of Israel. Come with me now to Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is a psalm that celebrates that very covenant, that promise of God, which is what a covenant is, the promise of God to David. Let me take you to dip into this in a couple of places. Look at verse 1. I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. My mouth I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you have established your faithfulness in heaven itself. So it's a psalm about the love of God. Dip down a little bit further to verse 20. I have found David my servant, with my sacred oil I have anointed him. So anointed is to become the Messiah, a little vial of oil and so on, anointed. My hand will sustain him, surely on my arm will strengthen him. The enemy will not get the better of him, the wicked will not oppress him. God is going to be so with David that he will conquer everybody, no one will conquer him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down his adversaries. My faithful love will be with him. Come across to verse 27. And I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. To be the firstborn is to be the eldest son, is to be the heir. It's the one who gets everything, okay, in ancient times. Well, David is to be appointed the heir who will get all the nations. He will be the most exalted of the kings of the earth. I'll maintain my love to him forever. My covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure. Here is God again affirming his promise and saying, David will be the king of kings. His line, one from him, will be the king. And God's love will be such that all the nations will come to him. Now, there's some background. Come back to Isaiah 55 and reread it with me. Verse 1 and 2, come to me, God, and find true life. Verse 3, give ear and come to me, listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. My faithful love promised to David. What he's saying is that I will give you the covenant blessings I promised David, to be loved like I've loved David, if you come. But then verse 4, see, I've made him a witness to the people, a ruler and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations you do not know will come running to you because of the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, has endowed you with splendor. You will have the fulfillment of those great promises where the nations will come to you. They will come to you. You'll be the greatest of the nations. Your king will be over all because the Lord will do this. Israel will be at the center. This is reaching back to the great promise of God to establish the line of David, or at least his son. So seek the Lord, verse 6, while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thought. Turn back to find pardon. Now, why does God go this path with Israel? Because of the historical context. Because of the historical context. What time are they living in? They're in exile. Israel had been in their nation, in Jerusalem. There'd been threatening powers. God had kept them at bay, but they eventually rebelled, the people of Israel, and God then destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC and completely demolished the temple and took the people off into exile under a man called Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, the great Babylonian exile. They were all taken off into exile in Babylon, where they're now separated from home, in a distant country, pining for the land they lost, with seemingly their God defeated, now at the mercy of the gods of the pagans. And they're now wondering what's going on. They're distressed. They're wanting to be back, but what do we do in Babylon? How do we live in Babylon? And God says, I haven't forgotten my promises to David. Nations will come to you. You are crushed at the moment, but nations will hasten to you. Why? Because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. He has endowed you with splendor, his son, his offspring. So seek the Lord while he may be found. Don't continue in your rebellion that's led to my judgment upon you. Repent and come back, because the Lord God will do what he has said he's done. Verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts. While you're in exile, you're wondering what's happening. You're wondering why God has let this happen. Well, my thoughts are not your thoughts. I've hidden my face from you, but don't think you can work it all out yourself. Don't lean on your own understanding, because you don't actually know why I'm doing this. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Verse 9, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher. But then verse 10 and 11, as the rain and snow come down and don't return without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so it is, verse 11, my word that goes out from my mouth, it won't return to me empty, but accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose of which I send it. Why does he say that? Because in Babylon, they're wondering what's happened to the promises of God. I thought you made a covenant, God, with David, that his seed, his offspring, would be forever on the throne and all the nations would come to him. But here we are in the nations who are despising us and not interested in coming to us at all. And God says, my word never fails. Come to me while you can, because I will fulfill my word. I will put my son on the throne. Psalm 2, and kiss him lest he becomes angry. He will rule the nations one day. My word will fulfill what it's promised. Come back while you can. And verse 12, you will then go out in joy and be led forth in peace, and the mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. What's that a reference to? It's a reference to the return from exile. You see that through the book of Isaiah, that language is used of their return from exile. And what's being said is that you will actually come out of Babylon under Cyrus. You'll be brought back through the desert, and the desert will rejoice for you coming out and going back to your land, so much so the mountains and hills will burst into song before you as you're rescued by God. And so the thorn bush will stop growing and the juniper will grow. And I don't know what those are. All I just know one's bad, one's good. And instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. I don't know what those are, but one's bad, one's good. And this will all be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever. The word to them is, I haven't forgotten my promises to David. Nations will come to you. So don't get worn down and look to the Babylonian gods to find the answers. Don't look to what they say to find the way to make sense of life. What has all of this got to do with us? I said it was going to be about Jesus. How? Well, let me take you through the last step. Israel did come back from exile in about 532 BC. They were let go by Cyrus and brought back to Jerusalem. But get this, when they came back, the mountains and hills didn't burst into song before them. When they came back, the thorn bush didn't stop growing, and the juniper grew, and the myrtle, and the nations didn't ever come to them. They were just a weak country sitting in Jerusalem. They came back, but here it is. They never truly came back. They never really came back. This is huge. This is the big thing. This is how you understand so much of the Bible. They came back from exile, but they never really came back from exile. They came back physically, but spiritually, they and the world are still in exile. That little experience of them being taken out of their land into exile and then brought back again was a scale model of what's happened to the whole world, to all of humanity. In that we, in the Garden of Eden, were at home with the Lord, and we rebelled, and he rightly judged us and cast us into exile. And so that we live in exile. And the exile didn't end until, or it was established to be finished, and though it won't be consummated to the return of Christ, but it was established to be finished with the coming of the great Son of David. Now, this is not just my idea. It's there in the Bible. Come with me to Acts 13, which is where Isaiah 55 is quoted. Acts 15. Acts 13. Look at verse 32. Here it is. This is powerful. Acts 13, verse 32. We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I become your father. God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay, as God said in Isaiah 55, verse 3. I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. You will not let your Holy One see decay. Now, you read it for yourself, but what's being said here is that the great promise of the return from exile wasn't fulfilled until Jesus comes and dies on a cross and pays for the sin of the whole world and is resurrected again to bring his people out from exile to reconciliation with God, awaiting the new heavens and the new earth where we'll finally be home. Now, you get this everywhere through the New Testament when you've got the eyes to see it. Come back with me to Mark chapter 1. Can you bear with this? Come to Mark chapter 1. It's too exciting not to do it. Let's go to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Look at verse 1. In the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the great Son of David, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah, the prophet, the book we've been looking at, Isaiah chapter 40, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths for him. That's a reference in Isaiah 40 to the time when God finally will bring comfort to his people by bringing them back from exile. And Mark says that's fulfilled with the coming of John the Baptist, anticipating the great coming of God to bring them back out of exile, because they never actually came back. You see it in Luke's gospel. Come across to Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 2. Flip right over there quickly, verse 25. Luke 2, 25. There was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was a righteous and devout man. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. The word consolation just means comfort. He was waiting for the comfort of Israel. He was waiting for Isaiah 40 to be fulfilled. Comfort, comfort, my people. He was waiting for the comfort of Israel. Come across to Luke chapter 6, the Beatitudes. Luke chapter 6. Here is some of the first big teaching section of Jesus to his disciples, to the crowds. And look what he says in verse 21. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. What Jesus is saying is Isaiah 55. Are you hungry? thirsting like the exiles did in Babylon, thirsting to come home, thirsting to be reconciled with, thirsting with this emptiness and hollowness. Jesus comes saying, I'm now bringing the answer. I'm bringing the way home. I'm bringing the way back from exile. You know, let me apply this to us. What the Bible teaches in the truest sense is that we, like Israel, are in exile. The world we live in is Babylon. Heaven is home. We are living in Babylon, in exile, because our great, great, great parents rebelled against God. And we were born in exile. We are now living in Babylon. And we are living away from God in the sense that we are under the world is under his judgment. We have the dominant powers of pagan gods and secular forces. And in Babylon, it's pretty attractive. And yet we have this hunger and thirst for home, for something. We know it's not where we belong. And God says the same word to us. He says, don't buy bread that's not really bread. Don't look for answers to that thirst in places that are not really answers. Don't buy into the secular foolishness of the world that we live in, a world that thinks it's wise, though it's foolish. Come to me. Come to God. Come to the great Son of David, the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7, the fulfillment of Psalm 89, the fulfillment of the one whose covenant promises are there for you to experience if you come to Jesus. Come to reconciliation with God, the great quencher of all thirst. Come to him. Now tonight, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, this is the plea of God, the imploring of God to you. Don't waste your life. Come to him that you might live. Don't be drawn off into foolishness. Don't be the prodigal son who runs away. Come. Buy what you don't have to pay for. He's paid for it in the death of his son. Come and find grace and pardon and mercy. Come. But those of you who have come, know that you live in Babylon. We are not home. We're aliens and strangers in this world. We live in Babylon, and you need to keep very clear wisdom that says the answer of Babylon is not the answer. The answer is the word of God that tells me his promises will be fulfilled. His word will not return to him empty. He will do exactly as he said and come and take us home to be with him. Trust him. Lean not on your own understanding, but look to him. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your precious word, and pray, please, that you might touch us deeply with the truth of it. Keep us safe in Babylon, we pray, that we might never be lost to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.